If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10 and you look at verses 22 and 23, that's page 1667, you see there, then came the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The feast of the dedication, if you notice your footnote there at the bottom of the page, A, 22, that is Hanukkah, and it's winter. So it's the Hebrew month Kislev. It would be the 25th day of Kislev, and Jesus would be in Jerusalem. So what do we learn from this? I think we learned several things at the outset. Jesus observed a holiday. He was in the temple. He observed a holiday that was not strictly biblical. That has some implications. Jesus observed a holiday that was not strictly biblical. It had biblical roots in that it's prophesied in Daniel, but it was not a holiday that was prescribed in the Word of God. The Word of God prescribed three annual feasts that the Jewish males had to go up to Jerusalem for in the Torah. So Hanukkah is not one of those. There are other Jewish feasts that developed over the years. For example, there's the Feast of Purim. Purim is the time that the Jews celebrate their deliverance from the plot of Haman, who was going to have all the Jews in the Persian Empire put to death. And so the Jews celebrate Purim, or Purim, the casting of the lots and how they were delivered. So notice that in the history of the Israelites, in addition to the feast and fast that are set up in Scripture, strictly speaking, they develop other feasts and fasts to commemorate other events in their history. It's significant to me that Jesus is in the place of worship at the appointed time of Hanukkah. So Jesus is celebrating Hanukkah there along with the other Jews. It's winter. Hanukkah. He's celebrating Hanukkah. I think that has some implications for Christmas. I think that the idea that we can only observe holidays that are strictly spelled out in Scripture is an idea that doesn't fit well with what we read here. Because Jesus is celebrating a holiday that has no biblical warrant in the sense of having been commanded by God. There's also something significant there as we read about it, Hanukkah, and it has to do with this. If we want to understand Hanukkah, we have to understand the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I have in my hand here the pulpit Bible that was given to this church on October the 16th, 1955. And it is the authorized, standard King James Version printed by the A.J. Holman Company, and because I like to walk when I preach and carry my Bible when I walk, you know why I don't use this pulpit Bible. But one of the interesting things is that the King James Version, and this particular pulpit Bible follows that example, has as a separate section from the Old Testament and separate from the New, the books of the Apocrypha. And so I want to talk about the Apocrypha just for a moment. What are the books of the Apocrypha? When the Jewish people went into captivity, they ceased to speak the Hebrew language as their primary tongue, and they adopted the language of the empire, the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire. Excuse me, they adopted the language of the Babylonian Empire. And when they return, the language that they spoke was Aramaic, very similar to Hebrew, probably as similar as Portuguese is to Spanish and so on, very similar. The alphabet's virtually identical, actually are identical, but slightly different languages. When the Greeks came along, the Greeks imposed their way of life, their religion, their government, and their language on the entire known world. And so the Jews who were scattered throughout the Greek empires, because after Alexander died, the Greek empire was divided into four major empires, The Jews who chose to live away from the promised land spoke Greek, and many of them no longer even spoke Aramaic. Greek was their language. And so the rabbis gathered together in Jerusalem, the most learned of the rabbis, who were, of course, very skilled in Hebrew and also skilled in Greek, and they set about to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek so that Greek-speaking Jews could read the Bible in their own language. I think that has implications for us, and that is this, that God's Word can be and should be translated into the tongue of ordinary people wherever those people are. And so when they set about to translate the Hebrew scriptures, they also decided to add some books, not as scripture or being on a par with scripture, but books that would help the Jews understand their history that had ended with the return of the captives, with books like Ezra and Nehemiah and the post-exilic prophets. Big word means the prophets who prophesied after the Jews came back to Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity. And you're talking about people like Malachi and Zechariah and Haggai. So what happened to the Jewish people in those years between the closing of the Old Testament canon or the body of Old Testament scripture? What happened to those people? Well, those events are written about in books like the Maccabees, which I printed out for you. So the apocryphal books are the books that the Jews never accepted as scripture, but they did accept as useful books to let them know about their history and their culture. If you were to ask a Jewish person, what is your Bible? The Bible of the Jews is identical to the Bible that you have and carry around with you. There are no apocryphal books in the Jewish scriptures. The Jews call their Bible the Tanakh, after the first letter of the three major divisions of it. The Torah, that's the first five books, the books of Moses. The Nevi'im, which is would mean the prophets, and they begin with Joshua and go through Judges and Ruth. They're part of the prophets. And then the last book, the last portion of the Hebrew Bible is called the Katavim, or the writings. And the first book of the writings is the book of Psalms, the Tehillim. And so when Jesus in Luke chapter 24 referred to the Old Testament as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he was using language that a Jewish person would recognize as a standard Hebrew Bible. And the Hebrew Bible has exactly the same books in it that you and I have in the Bibles that we have here in front of us, the same Old Testament books. They're just in a different order. The last book of the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. Even though Malachi and Zechariah are in there, they're just not in the same order. So it's important to have an appreciation for the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha gives us history that we really can't get anywhere else. It gives us a detailed history of the Jews and their interactions with the Greeks. And so here, for example, as I open up your pulpit Bible and I turn to it, here we have First Maccabees, and just show it to you. I don't want to tear this very heavy and somewhat fragile book. But there it is. If you can, if anyone's glasses are good enough, can you read it? we ought to do this. I ought to be an optometrist. Can you see it there? There's First Maccabees. So in the pulpit Bible of this church, and in all of the King James versions that were printed in 1611, the apocryphal books were in there as separate from the Old Testament and New Testament, and not to be viewed as infallible or inerrant as the Word of God, but very helpful to understand. Now, we see then in John chapter 10 that Jesus celebrated a feast that was not commanded by Moses, but a feast that the Jews adopted in the wake of the things that happened to them. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel, because Hanukkah is prophesied in the book of Daniel. Hanukkah is prophesied in the book of Daniel. In fact, when we read this section, Daniel chapter 11, starting at verse 28, you will see how clearly this event is the event described in Hanukkah. That's page 1392, Daniel chapter 11, starting at verse 28. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and return to his own country. Now let me talk about the king of the north and the king of the south. When Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided amongst four generals: Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Cassander and Lysimachus are of no relevance to us in terms of the Bible and the history of the Jewish people, because they are over other portions of the real estate of the Greek Empire. But Seleucus and Ptolemy are very relevant to the Jewish people. Seleucus governs the land to the north of Israel, and Ptolemy governed Egypt, which is to the south of Israel. Now, Israel, you see, is this piece of real estate that, unless you want to take a boat from Mesopotamia and go way around the Persian Gulf and come on in through the Red Sea, the only way to get from Mesopotamia to Egypt by land, unless you want to follow the treacherous routes through the desert with camels, the easy route is a route called by the Romans later the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea, the Via Maris. And it's a highway. And it ran down and came through the Galilee, very near where Jesus was raised, and comes on down and follows near the coast and goes on down to Egypt. And so Israel has always been significant to the empires of this world. And after Alexander's generals divided up the empire, the Seleucids to the north, with their headquarters in Damascus, and Antioch, which is named after Antiochus, the original one, coming on down to Egypt with the Ptolemies, Israel is being fought over constantly because it's a bottleneck. It's where you've got to travel in order to do business and commerce. So it's a great place to own and control. And so the king of the north, that's the Greeks under the Seleucid Empire, and the king of the south, that's the Ptolemies out of Egypt. At one point or another, Israel passes hands from the north to the south. Are you with me so far? And so what Daniel is describing and what he's prophesying is this conflict. And then he goes on further, verse 29. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships from the western coastlands, notice you have a little A there as a footnote if you look at the bottom, A30, Hebrew of Kittim. That is a reference to the Romans. The Romans begin to meddle in the affairs of the Greek Empire at this point in history, which is roughly 175 years. Just remember that as a ballpark date. Roughly 175 years before Christ, the Roman Empire is now messing with the Greeks because the Romans wanted to control this as well. And one of the reasons the Romans want to control it is the breadbasket of the known world. The Iowa and Kansas of the ancient world was Egypt. Egypt fed the ancient world because they have the Nile that would overflow its banks annually and provide fertilizer for the land and water by means of irrigation. And so they produced vast quantities of wheat. So the Romans are very interested in Egypt. They want to control it. They want to own it. They want to own that agricultural wealth. So they begin to mess in this. And so, verse 30, ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Notice that last statement. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. What's that a reference to? It's a reference to Jews who just wanted to get along and be prosperous in the world. Those are the Jews who said, well, if survival in the world means rejecting the law of Moses, so be it. If survival in the world means looking like a Gentile, acting like a Gentile, talking like a Gentile, so be it. If it means eating a ham sandwich over at Antiochus' house, so be it. Doesn't taste too bad after all. So you see, he's coming and he's showing favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Verse 31, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will come at the appointed time. The king will do, verse 36, as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful in the time until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Well, we will stop there in our reading of Daniel, but what I want you to see is that it's a little bit mysterious. It's a little bit fuzzy. If you didn't know the history, you would just sit there and scratch your head and say, what in the world is all this about? The king of the north, the king of the south. At the time when Daniel is prophesying this, the Babylonian Empire has fallen to the Persians. The Greeks are over there fighting each other with Athens on one hand and Sparta on the other. They're of no real significance at this point in time. There's no king of the south and no king of the north. But Daniel is given prophetically one of the most exacting prophecies in all of Scripture. Daniel is able to see into the future, and he sees a conflict between the successor of Alexander the Great out of the north and the successor of Alexander the Great out of the south, and the conflict. And he sees this conflict coming to a head with a terrible, terrible man. And this terrible man is a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He comes and he tries to seduce the Jews to leave the Jewish faith and to become Greeks. Now I want you to turn with me in your little handout, because I think the handout is useful. I have taken sections from 1 Maccabees and have placed them here. And what we'll look at mainly are the bold-faced things, because they illustrate what we're talking about with Hanukkah. So if we want to understand Hanukkah, here is the historical background. And if we read through some of this, I think you will see that what is prophesied somewhat obscurely in Daniel is recorded in crystal clear language in the book of 1 Maccabees. So if we look at 1 Maccabees 1:1, remember this is not God's word, but it is very useful, and the Jewish rabbis saw it as very useful in order to understand God's word. So 1 Maccabees 1:1 begins with these words. After Alexander, son of Philip the Macedonian, and the parenthetical statements that are italicized, everything in parenthesis is italicized is for me. So we begin, who came from the land of Kittim, had defeated King Darius of the Persians and the Medes. He succeeded him as king. Now here, the Maccabees say the land of Kittim would be Macedonia, but my understanding historically is that Kittim would refer to Rome. What would be the answer? Could we both be right? My historical understanding and the rabbis who gave us the book of Maccabees. Possibly so. Just this region of the Gentiles to the north and to the west of the Jews. And so 331 B.C., he defeats King Darius of the Persians. We skip on down, and in verse 8, his officers began, after Alexander died, verse 7, and after Alexander had reigned 12 years, he died. Then his officers began to rule, each in his own place. In my comment, Alexander the Great's empire was eventually divided up between four of his generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. They all put on crowns after his death, and so did their descendants after them for many years, and they caused many evils on the earth. From them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus. He had been a hostage in Rome. He began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. So the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks is 175 B.C. In those days, certain renegades came out from Israel and misled many, saying, "Let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles around us. For since we separated from them, many disasters have come upon us." This proposal pleased them, and some of the people eagerly went to the king, who authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. Verse 14. So they built a gymnasium. And my comment on gymnasium is, from the Greek word gymnasium, from gymnazein, to exercise naked, from gymnos, naked. The Greek gymnasium was a place where men competed in the nude. Therefore, it was easy to see who bore the marks of divine ownership on his body in the form of circumcision. Okay, so there's my comment on that. The gymnasium is not like our gymnasium. It's not some neutral place where Christians and other people can go and lift weights and get on a stairmaster and exercise. For the Greeks, everything is religious. And for the Greeks, they revel in the Greek gods, in the beauty of the human body, and the gymnasium, coming from this Greek word gymnos, which means naked, was a place where men wrestled and ran and did other contests in the nude. Now, you see what follows that immediately. If the Jews build a gymnasium, if the Jews begin to do the things the Greeks did, it immediately follows that you know immediately in the competition who is a Jew and who is not, even though many of those people looked alike. It's hard to tell the difference, having traveled in the Middle East, between a Jew and an Arab, since they're all kin. But in the gymnasium, you would know immediately who was a Jew and who was a Gentile. And so we pick up again in 1 Maccabees chapter 1 and verse 14 after my comment. In Jerusalem, according to the Gentile custom. Now notice verse 15. And removed the marks of circumcision and abandoned the holy covenant. Now you see, they actually had a procedure that they did to try to disguise the fact that they were circumcised. I mean, this you could find if you looked in the pulpit Bible there. This is simply a modern translation. This is the Revised Standard Version of the Apocrypha. They removed the marks of circumcision and abandoned the Holy Covenant. If we see circumcision as being analogous to baptism, circumcision is the outward sign that a person belongs to God. Circumcision is the outward sign the person belongs to God. Circumcision is a sign that a person is being loyal to God, has been dedicated to God, is committed to a biblical way of life. And so, in effect, what these Jews were doing was to renounce their Judaism. They were removing the physical evidence that they had been dedicated to God and committed to God's covenant. So you see, this is pretty extensive. What Antiochus Epiphanes is encouraging the Jews to do is to stop being Jews. And I want that to sink in for a moment. It means that they are renouncing the Lord God of Israel as their God. They're renouncing their Jewish distinctiveness. They're removing any evidence that they've been dedicated to God at childbirth. And then he goes on and he adds, they joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. And then there goes on that conflict that Daniel talked about. And I want to then turn over. And we get to a certain point. Starting in verse, let's pick it up here in verse 41. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 41 on the second page. Then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people. I want that to sink in. Because Hanukkah, to me, is a very significant commemoration. Because Hanukkah is about the people of God saying, we will be loyal to God. We will obey the government. We will obey the laws of the ruler that God has placed over us. But we will only go so far in our obedience to the government. When the government demands of us rejection of our God and rejection of His laws and His way of life, when the government says that our children belong to the government rather than belonging to God and that we're stewards of those children, then we will resist. That's what Hanukkah really is about. Now listen to what happens. In the beginning, you see, Antiochus Epiphanes, like the other Greeks, is content merely to seduce the Jews to become like the Gentiles. But what about the hardcore Jews? What about the real Jews? Let's talk about that. You know, the Bible makes it plain that just because you're descended from Abraham doesn't make you a Jew. If that were the case, Osama bin Laden is a Jew. And so, you see, what? A Jew is what? A Jew is a person who's loyal to God, committed to the Lord. You can't be a Jew and be an atheist, the way that modern people want to say it. You have to be a believer in the God of the Bible. You have to be committed to His covenant. And so Antiochus in the beginning is content to deal with people and say, come on over to our way of life. Alter your body. Participate in the gymnasium. Give us your sons to participate. But what happens with this? Notice, I think this is a key verse here. Verse 41, the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people. Let me tell you this. Religious toleration is a wonderful idea, but it never lasts. What happens in the wake of religious toleration is that one religion will begin to rise up above the others, and under the guise of toleration will suppress the others. This is the way of Antiochus Epiphanes. He wants in the beginning to make the Jews think that he's tolerant. This is the Greek way. But in reality, the Greek way is what? It's the imposition of the Greek religion, the Greek faith. And so anyone who doesn't go along will not get along. Anyone who doesn't submit is going to be persecuted. Why? Because he wants everybody to be one. He wants everybody to talk alike. He wants everybody to use the same basic dress code. He wants people to think religiously the same way. Now, Greek culture was beautiful. We get the whole concept of the theater from the Greeks. We get so much of our philosophy from the Greeks. The beginning of modern science we get from the Greeks. And so much of our language comes from the Greeks. For after all, the Romans were good road builders, and they were good in organizing government and laws. But they were not good at culture. They just took the culture and language of the Greeks wholesale, as we saw this morning. Even Caesar Augustus was a Greek speaker in the city of Rome, making the joke about Herod's pig, his chus, as over against Herod's son, his chuios. And so I want you to see that. The king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people. Look at verse 42. And all should give up their particular customs, you see. Got to give it up. Can't do this anymore. We don't want you praying in the name of Jesus. Pray in the name of God. Don't pray in the name of Jesus. That's offensive. You're imposing your religion on other people. So you see, you've got to give up your particular customs. I'm speaking anachronistically, of course. Verse 43, all the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Now notice what I've bold-faced. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem, the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land. Look at verse 45. To forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priest, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. What's the significance of leaving your son uncircumcised? The point is that the Bible teaches us that we are not born into this world as blank tablets. We're born into this world with a sinful nature, and it's up to parents to impose the Christian faith, in the case of the Jews, the Jewish faith on their children. We don't just lay out before children 50 different ideas and say when they get to be the age of 10 or 11 or 12 or 13, now which one of these makes sense? You decide for yourself. You want to be an atheist? Do you want to be a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Christian? That isn't a biblical way of raising children. We are commanded to dedicate our children to God and to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the Jewish people were commanded to put a branding mark, if you want to put it that way. They weren't to let their cows out free range. They were to take their little calves and brand them with a mark for life that said, I belong to Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Mr. Frank.
When the godly are tolerant, the ungodly will prevail.
When the godly are tolerant, the ungodly will prevail. And so a tolerant parent who tolerates in his child just anything is a parent who is failing to raise his child in nurture and admonition of the Lord. But notice the role of the state here. The role of the state, and this is not insignificant, it's very significant to modern times. Who owns children? God owns children. And children are given to parents as a trust from God to raise for Him. And so I want you to see the conflict between the state and God. It's not a conflict between church and state. There's no church involved here. It's the conflict between the state and God. It's a pagan state. It's a Greek state. And it's imposing on the people a rule that denies that children belong to God, saying, in effect, children belong to us. We will see to it that your children are raised correctly. You know, and as I think about things like our former members and who now live in Texas and all their troubles they had, and they're a lovely couple, and they raise their children in the Christian faith, not extreme. That is rooted in a conflict that the government believes that your children belong to them. And so notice again what Antiochus is about. He says, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He added, and whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. So again, it begins with tolerance. It moves to intolerance. And then we read further. And you see how this parallels, if you look back at Daniel 11 for a moment, page 1392 in the scriptures, you see how it says here it says in verse 31 of Daniel 11, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress, abolish the daily sacrifice, set up the abomination causes desolation. With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. The people who know their God will firmly resist him, and so on. So you see how he corrupts. And so here it is. And it says here in verse 51, in such words he wrote to his whole kingdom. He appointed inspectors over all the people and commanded the towns of Judah to offer sacrifice town by town. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them and did evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding in every place of refuge they had. Now on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 147th year, that is 167 B.C., they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. So what he's done now is he's invaded the very temple of God. He has now offered a desolating sacrifice called a desolating sacrilege. What has he done? He's taken a pig and he's offered it up to Zeus. So he's taken the very temple of God in Jerusalem. He's placed a pig. He's decided to have a Kushan delay in the temple. And he dedicates this pig to Zeus, the chief god on Mount Olympus. And then it says they built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah. They offered incense at the doors of the houses in the street. Notice verse 56. You think about the book burning with the Nazis. You think about the communists and all those things. Nothing new. Verse 56. The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by the decree of the king. They kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found month after month in the towns. And on the 25th day of the month, that would be 25th day of Kislev, they offered a sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar burnt offering. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised, and their families, and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mother's necks. I want you to see one thing about government. No matter how benign government may begin, and how benevolent it may understand its mission to be, the seeds of what you read here lie in every government on earth. That's why the founders of our nation wisely set up a nation that whose constitution had checks and balances. Three branches of government. Now, I don't want to get too far afield here, but I think about the fact that our Senate voted down bailing out the auto industry, and the president just did it. I want to say this, get in trouble. He ought to be impeached. That is worse than anything Bill Clinton ever did. That is an egregious violation of the Constitution of the United States. You say, well, that's terrible to say. I voted for that man. So did I the first time. That is criminal. The Senate voted no. What gives him the authority to commit billions of dollars that ultimately are backed by the taxpayer in violation of the Senate? He's violated his oath of office. He swore an oath to God on the Bible that he would support and defend the Constitution. He spat on the Constitution when he did that. Why did he do that? Because he's just like me. You give me enough power and don't check my authority and don't impede it with a system of checks and balances, I'll do the same thing, except for the grace of God. It's in all of us. So what I want you to see is what? I want you to see that the tyranny of government lies naturally in man. And what do? This is horribly barbaric. You know, the Nazis weren't even that cruel. The Nazis marched the Jews into places they told them they were showers. And then they gassed them in their showers and put them to death quickly with poisonous gas and burned their bodies. But this is absolutely barbaric. They took the babies and killed the babies and hung them around their mother's necks and then put the mothers to death. Verse 60, according to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised and their families and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from the mother's necks. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the Holy Covenant. Now, we're going to move quickly through the rest of it, trying to give you the background of Hanukkah. 1 Maccabees 2, in those days, Mattathias, son of John, son of Simeon, a priest of the family of Jehoiarib, moved from Jerusalem and settled in Modin. He had five sons, John surnamed Gadi, Simon called Thasi, Judas called Maccabeus, Eliezer called Avaron, and Jonathan called Apphias. And anyhow, the rest of the story is this. They begin to rise up against the Greeks, and they eventually defeat the Greeks, and they retake the temple. And you might enjoy reading the rest of this that's in there. And if you turn over to the next, to the last page, which I've given the title, The Cleansing of the Temple and the Institution of Hanukkah. 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 36. Then Judas, this is Judas Maccabees, Maccabeus, the hammer. Judas and his brothers said, "See, our enemies are crushed. They rose up finally. They revolted against the Greek rule. They seized the sanctuary. See, our enemies are crushed. Let us go up to cleanse the sanctuary and to dedicate it." So all the army assembled and went to Mount Zion. There they saw the sanctuary desolate, the altar profaned, the gates burned, the courts they saw bushes sprung up as in a thicket or as on one of the mountains. They saw also the chambers of the priests in ruin. Then they tore their clothes and mourned with great lamentation. They sprinkled themselves with ashes and fell face down on the ground. And when the signal was given with the trumpets, they cried out to heaven. Then Judas detailed men to fight against those in the citadel until he had cleansed the sanctuary. He chose blameless priests devoted to the law, and they cleansed the sanctuary and removed the defiled stones to an unclean place. They deliberated what to do about the altar burnt offering, which had been profaned, and they thought it best to tear it down so that it could not be a lasting shame to them that the Gentiles had defiled it. So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until a prophet should come to tell them what they do. And so they go on further. Now, skipping to the very last page, where we go to the bold-faced print, verse 52 of 1 Maccabees 4. Early in the morning on the 25th day of the ninth month, which is the month of Kislev, which sometimes, as in 2006, would correspond to December 25th, and so this would be, it says, which is the month Kislev, in the 148th year. So we're talking about 164 B.C. It says, they rose and offered sacrifice as the law directs on the new altar of burnt offering that they had built at the very season and on the very day that the Gentiles had profaned it. It was dedicated with songs and harps and lutes and cymbals. All the people fell on their faces and worshipped and blessed heaven who had prospered them. So they celebrated the dedication of the altar for 8 days and joyfully offered burnt offerings. They offered a sacrifice of well-being and a thanksgiving offering. They decorated the front of the temple with golden crowns and small shields. They restored the gates and the chambers for the priests and fitted them with doors. There was very great joy among the people, and the disgrace brought by the Gentiles was removed. Then Judas and his brothers and all the assembly of Israel determined that every year at that season the days of dedication of the altar should be observed with joy and gladness for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day of the month of Kislev. The sun has set. Today is the 25th day of Kislev. Today is the first day of Hanukkah. And so the story of Hanukkah is a story of what? It is the story of the Jewish people who refused to compromise with pagan government. It is the story of all governments who seek to control human beings, to press them in their molds. Never forget that the worst tyrants in history have always begun with a noble dream that they were going to bring about lasting peace and prosperity if the people would just submit. Hitler began it that way. Lenin began it that way. The great tyrants of history could look themselves in the mirror and say, "I am going to do what needs to be done." And what is the problem in the world? The problem in the world is people have different ways of life, different religions, different languages, different cultures. I'm going to press them into my mold, and we will have peace and prosperity. Dear ones, never in the history of the United States have people needed to remember the message of Hanukkah, and that is government, though instituted of God, has the seeds of tyranny and violent persecution in it. The Jews finally had enough, and in order to save their women and children, they rose up, and God blessed their revolt against the Greeks, and they drove them out. They made peace with Rome, who guaranteed freedom of religion for a season. And that's the world into which Jesus was born 160-some years later. But we remember the light of Hanukkah shining in a pagan and dark world. Any questions before we close? I hope you'll take the paper home and read it. And I would encourage you, not because I believe that the Apocrypha is the Word of God, but I do believe that it's a useful book to understand the biblical period, to read it sometime. Mr. Frank?
It's the salvation of the Jews, really.
It is the salvation of the Jews. Had Judas Maccabeus not risen up and thrown off the Syrians, there would have been no more Jews. Circumcision would have died out. The book of the law of God would have been burned up totally. There would have been no Jewish people. They would have been assimilated and indistinguishable from all the other people in the Middle East and the empire of the Greeks. And there would have been no world into which Jesus would have been born, and we would have been left in our sins. Hanukkah is about freedom and preserving the people of God. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Hanukkah, a festival that even Jesus himself observed, even though it's not a festival instituted in Scripture itself. Lord, as we at this time of year move towards Christmas Day, we know that Christmas is not instituted specifically in Scripture either, but certainly the birth of Jesus is celebrated. So, Lord, we pray as we follow the example of Jesus, Lord, as we celebrate his birth on a day that we're not absolutely sure he was born on, Lord, we pray that you would bless us in our festival of lights, that we remember that no matter how dark the pagan world around us, the light still shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never overcome it. Lord, let the light of Christ shine so brightly this Christmas season and in the coming year. For Jesus' sake, amen.